Okay, scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. Is that right? Okay. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Good morning, everyone. If you will, please go ahead and open in your Bibles for me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is going to be a large chunk that we'll be kind of reading together this morning. I will have some verses on the screen as we get going, but I'll have you all turn there and read along with me once we get into our lesson. I want to welcome all the guests that we have here this morning. I think we just have a few, but I want you to know that it is our joy to have you, and we'd encourage you to stick around and get to know us a little bit. There are many times in our lives where there are things that we feel are hidden from us. There are answers to questions that we are not finding. There are solutions to problems that we're not coming across or coming up with on our own. And there are times when we feel like things are kind of hidden behind something, hidden behind a veil, so to speak, to repeat a phrase used in our scripture reading this morning. A lot of times there is something that either someone is hiding from us purposefully. Sometimes, though, it's something that we are sort of getting in our own way, and it's not revealed to us or not shown to us, or the answer is not obvious, because it's something that we haven't come to yet. We haven't learned something yet, or we haven't changed something about ourselves or what we're doing to be able to learn that thing. For many people, that thing is Jesus Christ. He is kind of hidden from them, so to speak. He is not known by them. He is behind a veil. And as our scripture reading talked about this morning, becoming a Christian is something that unveils Christ to us more fully. Of course, there's a sense in which we need to learn about Christ initially to be able to learn about Him and learn the gospel and come to know truths about Him to be able to accept Him. But when you become a Christian, Scripture says the veil is removed. And the veil is something that is particularly repeated in the New Testament. It is an item that we know from the Old Testament is something that distinguishes between areas. Right, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, there's a veil between those areas. And up until the time that Christ came to this earth and revealed Himself as the Messiah and fulfilled all the prophecies and was risen again, the veil was in place. The veil was between man and God, at least all but one man, the high priest, right? The high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies and perform duties on behalf of the people. But until then, the Lord was veiled. What I want to talk about this morning is our Lord unveiled. I want to talk about how that is a theme repeated in Scripture, about the veiling of the Lord and how a veil is in place in times of our lives and in Scripture. And then I want to go through three specific examples where the Lord was unveiled to somebody, in all of them very literal terms. He became visible. So I want to do that, and like I said, we'll go through a few scriptures this morning that I'll have on the board, and then I'll ask you to read along with me. So the first question that needs to be asked, I think, is why a veil? Why is this an important theme or thing that keeps popping up in the Bible? So I just want to go through some of those verses where we find that word used and see if we can identify anything common. So the first is in Mark chapter 15. In verse 37 and 38, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We all know what this is referring to, the time in which Jesus was crucified. He cried his last, and he died. There's a lot of symbology here in the fact that the veil tore from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up. It wasn't man reaching up to God, okay? It was God coming down to man from top to bottom, very specific direction in which it says the veil was torn. So there's some symbology happening there. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the table of the covenant. All of these things which happened in the course of history of the Jewish people, right? These things all having very important interactions or very important events happening with each and what every one of these items are now veiled to the people. They're now behind a veil which the regular person couldn't access. Okay, so there's a sense in which we're seeing a hiddenness, right? I think there are two important things that are symbolized here. One is the need for holiness when approaching God. So these are holy items to God, and so he puts them in a place where uncleanness, sin, so to speak, can't reach them. So he's making a point when he puts something behind a veil that it is not for common use. It's not for something that hasn't been washed and prepared and cleansed of all sins, right, so to speak. The high priest, when he would access these things, had to be cleansed of sins himself before he could access these things and perform his duties to cleanse the people of their sins. The second thing is the perceived detachment from everyday Jews. So there was this idea that only the high priest could access God, and that everyday Jews had to go through this man before they could come to God. And so that sets forth a precedent, which they should one day then realize when Jesus comes as a man and gives us all people full access to God. So there's a lot of symbology going on here with the veil. I know the place is in our scripture reading, and we don't need to read it all again, but this is talking about how Moses wore a veil to cover his face after he spoke with God, because he was so radiant, right? He was shining. But he removed that veil when he would enter the Lord's presence. So there was no separation between Moses and God. There was no veil needed. But when Moses was before the people, after coming before God, there was a veil there. There was a need for separation there. These verses go on to talk about how the people still have a veil over their hearts, but we as Christians now stand before the Lord with unveiled face, right? We know him completely, or we can know him completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So our gospel is out there to be known. It's out there for all people to read and to learn and comprehend and understand. And Scripture tells us that everyone can comprehend it and understand, but for those who do not, there is a veil there. And because of that veil, they are perishing. And we're going to get into that a little bit later. Why is the veil there? Who put the veil there? If God has removed all restrictions of access between himself and mankind, if he has removed the veil, if he has unveiled the Lord, then why is the veil still there for some people? We're going to get into that a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 25, it says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The way in which Paul and the other apostles were able to teach Christ is because what was hidden from past ages now has been manifested to his saints. It was hidden in past ages. Another way to describe that is that it was veiled from past ages. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, it says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the previous verse talked about how in prior times these things were hidden from the people in past ages, and that it is Christ who is the mystery, and he reveals mysteries to us, right? So the things that were mysterious or the things that were veiled are now revealed in Christ. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there's a double sense here in which the veil is removed to give us access to Christ, but even that access to Christ gives us access to further knowledge, further wisdom, further mysteries, further understanding of God's providence, God's plan for mankind, how it was that God intended Jesus from the beginning of all time to be the Savior of all mankind. So there are a lot of ways in which this term, the veil, is used in Scripture to describe a distinction between God and man, a distinction between what is righteous and what is sinful, and a mode of removing that barrier so that we have access. Okay, so let's keep that in mind then as we get into the three specific events I was talking about. So please open up in your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we're going to talk about how Jesus is unveiled to Thomas. So this term, veiling, is widespread in Scripture. We've kind of established that already, and we're going to look at how it can be specifically applied. Even though the word may not be used, the principle is in place, the theme is in place, that there is a veiling. There are times when God has been hidden, or specific things about God have been hidden to people. Just in our class out here this morning, we talked about how there were times when Jesus said, "Hey, I don't want you to tell anybody that I'm the Savior yet." There was a secret. Something was being hidden or withheld or veiled from the people. And so that we can identify that as a theme, and we can start to look for that theme occurring in other places, even though that word may not be used expressly. And I think one of those places is in John chapter 20, when Jesus is unveiled to Thomas. This is a story that's very well known, not just to Christians, but really to non-Christians too, right? Or maybe people who sort of were raised in the church and then fell away, stopped going to church. But they remember the story about Thomas because it's kind of one of those gross stories, right, that you always remember. Somebody poking their fingers into a hole in someone's body, that's just a little gross. And when you're a kid, it's sort of cool, right? It's something that sticks in your mind and you remember. So a lot of people are aware of this story, and we can use this as an analogy to show how God is revealed to people in very specific ways, and God himself can remove the barriers that we put in place to give access to him. Okay, so let's read through this here, verses 24 through 29 of John chapter 20. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which just means the twin, "was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, yet believe.'" Thomas professes his belief, his unbelief. He's very specific about this. In fact, what he does is he places a hoop for Jesus to jump through, right? He said, "Unless you do this, I will not believe. Unless you fulfill the things which I require, I will not believe." Now, let's get back to this idea of a veil. Who's putting the veil in place in this scenario? It's Thomas, isn't it? Thomas is describing the exact circumstances which will require belief for him. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Unless God writes it out on the sky, I won't believe"? Who's putting the veil in place there? Who is putting a barrier between themselves and God? Mankind is. People do this all the time. And Thomas was doing it here. He says, "Unless you do this, I will not believe. He wanted a sign. There were others at this time who wanted a sign as well, and Jesus wasn't so kind with them. In Matthew chapter 16, a lot of the Pharisees and the scribes wanted a sign of him to prove who he was. And his response to them was that an adulterous and perverse generation requires a sign. That's not what he said to Thomas. Thomas is pretty lucky. Thomas is pretty fortunate that that's not what Jesus said to him. Thomas put a barrier in place between himself and God, but Jesus was merciful enough to accomplish that barrier, right? There's nothing that God can't do. The fact of the matter is that God isn't obligated to do anything that we require of him, but he did decide to accomplish this for Thomas. Herod, King Herod in Luke chapter 23, was a man of the world. He was a man who indulged himself with everything that his kingship would allow him. And he required a sign of Jesus too. He wanted Jesus to perform a miracle right in front of his face. He wanted to be entertained. And Jesus just sat in silence. He didn't even respond to him. Not a word did he speak to King Herod. Thomas is lucky that he was given a sign. There are people today who require a sign as well. Just like I said, people say, unless this or that or this other thing are accomplished, then I'm not going to believe. We should not assume that because he provided the sign for Thomas that he will provide a sign for everyone. He didn't provide a sign for the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them an adulterous and perverse generation. He didn't provide a sign for King Herod. He sat in silence. We should not assume that he will provide a sign specifically for anyone, but we should acknowledge the signs that he has already provided, namely his scripture, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all of these things that he has done in the past. We should not shirk all of those things and require something brand new for us specifically. The following Sunday, Thomas saw him and touched him. Not much detail is given about this interaction. You can imagine Thomas's face when he sees him and when he's reaching his hand into the holes in his body, right? And you can just, it's one of those scenes, it's one of those descriptions where you can just see it playing out in your mind. Jesus appearing in the midst of the 11, Jesus saying this thing to Thomas, and Thomas just kind of being awestruck, and you can just picture him approaching Jesus with his mouth open and just kind of trembling as he reaches for his side and for his hands. It's kind of a cool scene to imagine. Verse 29, what Jesus says here, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. There, this is a verse specifically for us today. This is something we can apply to us today. We can't expect that Jesus will perform a miracle for us and appear in front of us so that we can reach in and touch his sides. That's not for us today. This verse is, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Peter had something very similar to say in 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter is repeating basically what Jesus is saying here. We are blessed that even though we don't see him, we believe. We love him, though we don't see him now, but believe him. We greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The mini lesson here, I'm going to pull all three of these stories together that we'll be going through and kind of apply it to us today. But the mini lesson here is that Thomas was a doubter. Thomas was a doubter, and he has veiled his own eyes through his doubt and through what his doubt is pushing him towards. His doubt is pushing him towards further doubt. He's setting up a scenario which he thinks is impossible, he thinks will not be accomplished, and it will further secure him in his own doubt. And that's what people today do. People who say something like, if God does this thing across the sky or performs this miracle in my life, they are setting up scenarios wherein they can stay in their own doubt because that's where they're comfortable. They are not opening themselves up to potential and possibilities and enlightenment of Scripture. They are setting up a veil between themselves and God so that they can remain in their state of undoubtedness. And that's something that as we talk to people like that, we can point out to them. We can point out to them situations like Thomas here, who did the very same thing. Unless God does this, I won't believe. And we can point out to them how it's not fair on their part to say those type of things when God has already performed the miracles and all the fulfilled prophecy that he has performed. That's something we can take to people. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. A few pages back in your Bible, in Luke chapter 24, we're going to be talking about... Maybe. I turned it off. We're going to be talking about how Jesus was unveiled on the road to Emmaus. This is a long portion of reading here, and I'm going to read through it all, but I'm going to try to go a little fast to help save us a little time, so follow along if you will. Starting in verse 13, we'll go to verse 32. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and they didn't find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going a little further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" So Jesus is unveiled to these men on the road to Emmaus. Like it says at the start of this reading, it's a 7-mile trip. That's going to take about 2 or 2.5 hours for anyone walking at a normal pace. So for 2 hours, Jesus described to these men the details of how he himself was prophesied of and how he fulfilled all these things in the Old Testament, though they did not know who he was. For 2 hours, this happened. In verse 16, it says that they were purposefully kept from recognizing him. What it says specifically is that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, there's a lot we can jump to conclusions about that. We can say, well, God intentionally blinded their eyes so that they would not recognize him. We can say that there was something they were doing which prevented them from seeing him or recognizing who he was. We could suppose that he was wearing some garment that made him look different than how he looked, a week earlier. All it says here is that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Something was done, something happened to veil their eyes. I think what's happening here is that their faith is being tested. Because what we continue to read is how they describe exactly what Jesus told them that he said would happen. He said, "We were hoping that in 3 days he would rise from the dead, or he would come back. Something would happen." In verse 18, when Jesus asked them the question of what they were talking about, they answer as though there could be anything else happening at all. As if there was anything else they could possibly be talking about. Doesn't he know everything that was going on? In verses 19 through 24, they profess their disappointment that it seems Jesus was not the one that they were looking for. But they also admit that some of their companions found an empty tomb. So there was kind of some hope there. But then their other companions went back and they also found an empty tomb, but they didn't find Jesus. They didn't find him standing there talking to them as he did with the women earlier. So there's a lot of maybe mixed messaging. There's a lot of mixed signals going on here. They thought he was going to fulfill what he said he would do. Then it looked like he was dead. Then the women said he was alive and no one's in the tomb. And yeah, he's not in the tomb, but he's not there. What's going on here? But these guys leave and they're on their way back to Emmaus. Now, picture the scene in your mind. This is on the Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. This is later in the day because when they get to Emmaus, it was already almost evening. So, I don't know, 5 o'clock or something our time. So that means they must have left Jerusalem around 2 or 3. So that means they went through everything that happened that morning with the apostles, everyone that was with them. Remember, there's more than just the apostles around following Jesus at the time. They listened to what the women said as they ran back and reported those things. They probably watched John and Peter and everybody run off, go to the tomb and witness that the tomb was empty, but didn't see Jesus. And so they're headed back to Emmaus. The most likely scenario is that they're headed back because that's where they live. They were visiting Jerusalem at the time for Passover, but they were headed back to begin their work week the next day. So they were going back to work, most likely. They were going back to where they live. They're going back to their homes. This appears that it's just a couple guys. So they were moving on with their lives. Okay. Jesus said to them that they should have understood through Moses and all the prophets that it was necessary that Jesus had to go through all of these things and then rise from the dead to be able to fulfill everything. Finally, their eyes were opened as Jesus broke the bread. And this is another scene where you can just picture what's going on here. You can picture them sitting down for a meal. They finally get home. They're sitting down for a meal before going to bed and having to get up and go to work the next day. So their minds are preoccupied. They're still soaking in kind of everything that he's telling them. And they describe themselves how their hearts were burning inside of them as he was explaining scripture to them. But their eyes are finally open, right? Their veil is removed. And that's what we want to point out here. Their veil is removed once he breaks the bread. Once he does a thing that they can recognize. Once he does something that they've heard about. The apostles' teaching about it. Once he does that thing, then they finally recognize him. And again, we can make a lot of assumptions here. We can say, well, God took that veil down at that moment so that they would recognize him. Maybe. I think what's happening here is we have a couple guys who are leaving Jerusalem after all these things happened. They are feeling let down, but they know they have to get back to work. They know they have to move on with their lives, but they're feeling let down. They're feeling like they put their trust in someone who couldn't fulfill everything that he said he would do, and so they just have to move on with their lives. And so they're continuing with their busy lives. And I think the mini lesson here with these guys on the road to Emmaus is that these men, their eyes were veiled by their busyness. Their eyes were veiled by everyday life circumstances, going through the motions, getting back to work, achieving a task, accomplishing a goal, whatever it might have been. Maybe it was the case that God purposefully veiled their eyes. But I don't think that would be too consistent with what Scripture teaches about when the veil was torn, when the fulfillment of all these prophecies would take place, all those things that had already happened. So I think what's happening here is that these men were going about their lives, and the veil was in front of them because they were too busy. They were moving on with their lives. They were putting it in their past. They were headed home. And so the mini lesson there is for us that we can put a veil in front of our eyes by our own stubbornness and our own doubts, like Thomas did, but we can also put a veil in front of our eyes unintentionally just by being busy with everyday things, just by doing all the things that our work requires, that our friends require, that our families require. All of these tasks that we have to accomplish can create a veil between us and God so that we no longer think about him on a daily basis. We no longer think to pray on a daily basis. We're just going through doing the next thing, checking the next box. So that we no longer think to read scripture on a daily basis. We can become busy with our lives and create a veil in front of our eyes. And I think that's one lesson we can take away from these two on the road to Emmaus. Let's turn real quick now to John chapter 20. And we'll go through our final example here as Jesus is unveiled to Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The first thing I think I want to point out here is how Jesus responded to her with this very first question he asked. He said, "Woman, who are you looking for?" As if he didn't already know what was happening here. Why she was crying, why she was in such sorrow, why she felt such despair, why she was asking him for his own body. This is another one where we can make a lot of assumptions. Was Mary being purposefully... Was God acting here to purposefully hide the identity of Jesus when she spoke to him, that she didn't recognize him? I don't know that that's the case. It doesn't seem to indicate that God did anything here. What it does indicate is that she's crying, she's stooped over into the tomb, and she's in great sorrow. And so you can imagine, you're putting yourself in this scenario, you're crying, your eyes are watering, someone approaches next to you and you kind of just glance over to see who it is. She thinks he's the gardener. She must see some kind of thing that he's wearing that looks like a gardener, whatever that would look like at the time. And so she says this to him, "Where have you laid him?" Notice that she doesn't even answer his question, right? This is Jesus here. This is the Messiah asking her a direct question. She doesn't even answer. She just moves on to say, "Where'd you put him? Tell me where you put him so that I can take him away." What he says to her first, though, is "woman." This is how he addresses her to start. "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you seeking?" He doesn't address her like he knows her at all. He calls her woman. So there's another reason for her to think that she doesn't know him and that he's just this gardener person. But in verse 16, after she does not answer his question and just demands for the body of Jesus, he says to her, "Mary." And right away, she recognizes him as the Lord. She says, "Rabboni," which is a term of endearment, just as using the term Mary is a term of personal knowledge, that he knows who she is. So she responds to him in kindness the way that he speaks to her. But then look what happens. She goes to him, she embraces him. She calls him Rabboni. She's clinging to him, hugging him, you know. Again, a scene you can probably picture. She's maybe either still knelt down and just sort of hugging his legs, or she's leapt up onto him and just fully embracing him. And he tells her to stop. He interrupts her joy and says he was still about his Father's work. This is another scenario, I think, where the veil is there. She doesn't recognize him, but it's not there because God is permitting her from recognizing him or doing anything. The veil is there because she is so deep in her sorrow and in her despair and in her sadness that she doesn't recognize Jesus. She has placed the veil there. Mary veiled her eyes with her worry about where the body was, with her sorrow about the fact that he was taken or that he was dead. She ran to him with great joy when she realized who he was, but he stopped her. The veil was removed at that point, but before that point, the veil had been in place. She didn't recognize who he was. And I think it was in place because of the sadness that she was experiencing, and rightly so. But I think the mini lesson here is that we can get to a place where we are so caught up with the things we're worried about, we're so caught up with what will happen or what won't happen, we're so caught up in worrying about the next day's worries, that we are putting the veil in front of our own face once again. This is not so dissimilar to what Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry. We shouldn't worry so much. This is what Mary was doing in this case. She was worried, she was sad, and she was in immense sorrow. And it took her coming out of that sorrow, recognizing that her faith was restored, and recognizing Jesus for that veil to be removed. All right, now let's get to the application here. Has the Lord been unveiled to you? And this question is asked in light of all the categories we've placed in those three categories. Are you like Thomas? Are you a doubter? Do you place the veil between you and God very purposefully, asking for things to be done that you believe aren't possible, that you believe maybe that even that he won't do, and so you want to stay in your place of unbelief? Are you like the travelers? Are you getting on about your daily tasks? Are you moving on with the next day and getting prepared for the next task and fulfilling the obligations as a husband or a wife or a student or whatever? Are you moving on about your day and putting everything in front of your service, your loyalty, your dedication to Jesus? Are you putting the veil of busyness in front of yourself and before God? Maybe you're like Mary in this moment. Maybe you are so worried and caught up with what will or won't happen. You're so worried and you're so caught up in your preparation, maybe. You're worried about whether everything is going to fall in place right. Is everybody where they need to go? You're so worried about the day's issues that you are placing those in front of you and God, the daily tasks of your life. And the sorrow that you can come into are becoming a veil between you and God. Are you like any of these people? And if you are, I would ask you, who's holding the veil in those circumstances? Who is it that's putting the veil between you and God in all of these circumstances? That veil can be lifted. For many of us, even as Christians, most of these veils can still apply to us. We can get busy with our own lives. We can worry to the point where we're just handicapping ourselves from continuing. We can be overcome with a sense of doubt. But that veil can be lifted. And for Christians, that veil is lifted by renewing our commitment to Christ, repenting of not putting Him first at all, and recommitting back to daily reading of Scripture, daily prayer, daily conversation about spiritual things, reading something, talking to somebody about God, doing any of these things to be sure that God continues to come through that veil, that that veil continues to be ripped down, and that it's not built back together and sewn back up by the things in our lives. But for those of you today that aren't Christians, that veil can be torn out as well. It already has been torn down in many ways through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tore down that veil. Every human being alive today has access to the Father through the Son, not through some man who goes into a separate room that you can never even see and you just have to trust that he's doing the things he's supposed to do. You don't have to put your trust in man. You put your trust in Jesus. You put your faith in him. He is the one who has removed that veil. And to do that, we have to know about him. We have to be able to learn what he has accomplished for us, right? We have to be able to believe in the things he has accomplished for us. That means overcoming some questions that we have. That means interacting with our doubt and not creating our doubt to be a veil in the way of God, but working on that doubt to chip away at it, to be able to answer the questions that we may have about God. And then we come to a point of belief. That means repenting of our past ways, becoming a new man or a new woman, as Paul writes so many times in his letters. It means confessing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you will not confess him as your Lord and Savior, he will not confess you before his Father. It means being baptized into his death, and being risen again up out of the water to symbolize his resurrection from death into a new life, our new lives. And that means continuing faithfully in our lives to serve him, to be loyal to him, to worship him, to sing songs of praise to him, to serve him, to be a good neighbor to others, to do unto others as we would have done unto us, to fulfill all of these things that Jesus talked about, that he's, when he says, if you keep my commandments, you are a friend of mine. Continuing to live faithfully and keeping his commandments. And those are the things that we're called to do. Those are the things that we would call every one of you here to do who are not believers in Christ. If you have any need at all to respond to these calls, to respond to the message of the gospel, the good news for you, we pray that you would do so as we stand and sing.